chapter 3. This morning, more than most of Paul's epistles that we've been studying lately, Colossians we've kind of cruised through at a pretty good pace, at a pretty good clip. Mostly because Paul is repeating some of the themes that we studied in Ephesians and Philippians and Galatians. And so we've kind of cruised a little bit quicker through this passage. And as with most of Paul's epistles, the first half of his letter is mostly like the doctrinal statements, the doctrinal teaching, and then the last half is this is how you should then live your life. It's the application portion of his letter. And so we started that last week in the first 11 verses of chapter 3. Paul starts and he says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hid with Christ in God." Then Paul goes on in those verses up to verse 11, and he tells the Christian, since your life is hid with Christ, since you are a Christian, since you've been raised with Christ, this is those things that you need to put off. And we talked about them last week. He says they're fornication and uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And then in verse 8, he says, put off anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie. Put off the old man. And now this week, we're going to study what Paul says when he says to put on the new man and the characteristics of the new man. And so we pick it up in verse 12. And he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that your word is living and powerful, that it's true. Lord, that everything that is in this book are words that we can count on. Lord, they're instructions for us to live by. And Lord, we ask that whenever we come to a situation where our thought, our belief is contrary to what's written in your word, Lord, we ask that you would give us the humility, Lord, to lay aside our own desires, to lay aside our own beliefs, and yield to what is written, to what is true. And so, Lord, we ask that as we study your word this morning, that you would speak to us, that you would challenge us. Lord, we know that in and of ourselves dwells no good thing, that these characteristics of kindness and tender mercies and the bond of love, like these are things that don't naturally come to us. Lord, these are things that are taught and specifically in the realm of the church, Lord, these are things that can only be done by your Spirit. So we yield ourselves to him. In Jesus' name, amen. There are certain places that you go where you're kind of expected to dress in a certain attire. I don't know about you, but yesterday my Facebook news feed began to fill up with pictures of kids going to prom or the equivalent of prom for RVC, whatever it is. But my news feed just filled up with these pictures of people going to prom. And it's kind of one of those things where when prom comes around, you're expected to kind of dress a certain way. You go out, you dress shopping, you go to the tuxedo shop, you go to buy the flowers, the corsage, or the boutonniere. By the way, did you know they have finally, in all of our technological advances, we have finally come to a point where we do not need a pin for a boutonniere. It's a magnet now. You just saves a lot of men's chests from getting poked. But it was prom for a lot of schools yesterday, so you're expected to kind of dress a certain way. Speaking of prom, why didn't the skeleton go to the prom? Because he had nobody to go with. You probably saw right through that. Not striking the funny bone, huh? But there was this teenage boy who was getting ready to take his girlfriend to the prom. And so first he goes out and he rents a tux. And there's a long line at the tux shop. And so he waits and he waits and he waits. And it takes forever. But finally he gets his tux. Next he has to get some flowers, and so he heads over to the florist, and of course there's a line at the florist, and he has to wait in line to get the corsage, and so finally he gets the corsage, and then he heads out to rent the limo, and of course there's a line at the limo place. So he waits in line, and he's waiting and waiting and waiting, and finally he gets the limo, and he goes and he picks up his girlfriend on the day of the prom, and the two of them are dancing happily, and his girlfriend is having a great time, and everything is going good, and the song that they were dancing to ends, and she asks him to go get her some punch. So he heads over to the punch table, but there's no punch line. I know you guys are severely disappointed in that one. It was like, what's going to happen? Oh. But you know, not too long ago, there were dress codes for certain high-class restaurants where you just couldn't walk into a restaurant in your shorts and t-shirt and flip-flops, but they had a dress code. You had to dress classy. And there was this guy who walked into a coat and tie only restaurant, and he asks to be seated, but the maitre d' at the front, he said, we can't serve you. You have to have a tie and a coat. And the man wasn't wearing it, and so he goes out to his car and he puts on a jacket and he's looking for a tie, but he can't find a tie. And so finally, he's just rummaging around through his car looking for something because he needs to eat at this restaurant. And so finally, he sees the jumper cables. So he takes the jumper cables and he kind of wraps it into a tie and he walks in, and the maitre d' kind of looks at him funny. He says, okay, but don't you start anything. There's just certain places where you expect to see people dressed in certain clothing. And Paul kind of takes that idea here in this passage and he applies it to Christians. He's saying, if you are a follower of Christ, if you're a disciple of Christ, you should look a certain way. And he takes this metaphor and he applies it to the characteristics that we are supposed to have. And he starts off, like I mentioned before, and he says, these are the things that you are to put off. If you're wearing certain clothes, you need to take those clothes and you need to put them off. They're not characteristic of what a Christian should be. Put off fornication, uncleanness, passion, all of those things. It just doesn't fit right for the believer. Now, I've told many stories about the clothes that I've worn during my childhood. Many of you guys remember the wearing my sister's boxers to school story. Well, just so you're reminded of, my house was full of girls. There was no guys that I could borrow clothes from. And I didn't have very many clothes. And if I had clothes, I would grow out of them fairly quickly. And so they would quickly become floods. And I know floods are back in. I don't know why, but they are. But back then, they weren't. So I was looking for a pair of jeans to wear, and I didn't have any. So I went into my sister's room. And she had Guess jeans, which back in that day and age, they were like $100 pair of jeans. And so I decided that I was going to wear my sister's jeans. I put them on. They fit pretty good. I was like, yeah, these will work. And so I wore these jeans to school. But there's a problem with Guess jeans back then, is they were only for girls. I didn't know that. So they're like, are those Guess jeans? Are those girl jeans? And it didn't help that there was like a purple loop on the back. It just didn't fit. It just didn't fit. They weren't designed for boys. And this was before wearing girls' clothes were kind of the hip thing to do. And these things that Paul tells us to put off, they're really just not fitting for Christians. They're really not. The fornication, it just doesn't make sense that the believer would be someone who is sexually immoral, that participates in sexual activity outside of marriage. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit. To be someone who's has evil desires, who covets, it doesn't fit with the believer. We are to put those things off. These are characteristics that shouldn't be in our lives. And we studied those elements last week. But this week, Paul says there are certain things that the Christian should put on. There are certain, you know, like articles of clothing, so to speak, that we should put on, that we should wrap ourselves in. And as we go through this passage this morning, Paul lists these characteristics that we should be a part of, that should be a part of our Christian life. And as he lists these characteristics, and then he goes directly from listing these characteristics into the list of relationships. Did you notice that? He says, put on the bond of love and so on and so forth. And then he says, and then he gives instructions to wives, and he gives instructions to husbands, and he gives instructions to children and to parents and to employers and employees. All of these relationships cannot be successful if you don't put on these characteristics. And this is what Paul's getting at. So all these characteristics are so important for us to be putting on. It's not enough just to be saved, to say, oh yes, I've been translated from darkness to light. I am a Christian. It's not enough just to be a Christian, but we need to have these characteristics working out in our lives. Working out in our lives in such a way that people notice a difference in our everyday relationships. Paul says you were raised with Christ. Your life is hid with Christ. Therefore, your life should reflect that of Jesus's. And how Jesus interacted with society and people. One pastor said this. He said, the major problem we have is people. And the problem with people is that people can't get along with people. And you might say amen to that. Like, my life would be pretty good if I didn't have to deal with people. But the problem with people is that people can't get along with people. And the reason why our relationships are so difficult at times is because we have a problem dealing with people. And it's increasingly getting worse with the proliferation of the narcissistic tendencies in our society and in our culture. It's getting worse. It's not getting better. You know, those movies that we used to watch. I mean, I remember when WALL-E first came out, right? The cartoon WALL-E, or the Disney movie, animated movie came out. It was like, you know, you had these huge people like just floating around on these like rafts and just connected to electronics, right? And we thought, oh yeah, that's so sad. And yet we are progressively moving towards that. because we don't have to interact with people. If we choose not to interact with people, we can seclude ourselves to our own little bubble, and we don't have to have the bond of love. We don't have to have compassion for people. We don't have to do these things because we're worried about ourselves. And it's increasingly becoming a problem where people are isolating themselves. It's easier to keep myself from a situation that's uncomfortable for me, so I'll avoid this group of people altogether. The problem is God hasn't designed us for isolation. He designed us for fellowship. But our sin nature is what drives us to self-centeredness, to being focused on ourselves. And as we're focused on ourselves, we begin to isolate ourselves from other people. And that's why, those of you who have more than one kid, it is very natural what takes place. The two kids bicker and argue and fight because they are self-centered. They love attention. But the kids, they want what they want. And if they don't get what they want, there's arguing, there's bickering, there's fighting. And you know, sharing and putting others' needs above our own, that's something that has to be taught. It's not really something that is just learned on their own. It has to be taught. We're not naturally like that. And so our condition can really be summed up with three words. We're immoral, we're empty, and we're lonely apart. We're immoral, meaning we don't have standards. Innately, we don't have standards that we want to put into place. Any kind of standards that we personally live by, the reason why we live by them, follow, just track with me, because I might get a little out there for you, but just track with me, okay? The reason why we follow those standards is because we have societal pressures. And the reason why I know that is because as those standards decrease in society, so does our beliefs. You recognize that? I mean, 20 years ago, the things that are happening now, the standards, the moral standards that surround us, 20 years ago, we might be appalled at. But we're okay now because the standards have been dropped. The standards have been dropped, right? And we see that because society decays, the standards are lowered, and left to our own devices, we find ourselves immoral with no standards. And because we're immoral, there's no standard to live up to. And because there's no standard to live up to, we have a difficult time deciding what's wrong and what's right, and we end up with no self-worth. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because if you have a standard, you go to school, right? How do you know if you're doing well in school? By your grades. There's a standard. If you get a 90% above, you're an A student. If you're 80% to 89, you're a B. There's standards. And so you have an idea of how you're doing. Now, you can disagree or agree with those standards. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that's the basic human nature. If there's standards, then you know your self-worth. And in every part of society at work, the way that you know your self-worth is by standards. So if you as a believer, as a Christian, has no standards, then what happens is you find yourself kind of wandering around wondering, am I pleasing the Lord or am I not pleasing the Lord? So there has to be some sort of standard. And the standard's right here. It's not man-made. It's not like we sat around here at church and said, okay, let's come up with some rules and regulations for Calvary Chapel, Roner Park, and we'll just tell them to people. No, we teach the Bible because these are the standards that God has. But if we don't have these standards, then no, not only are we immoral, but we find ourselves to feel empty. And if you go through our society, you find that if we don't have some form of affirmation from people, that our lives become empty. They seem empty. They seem worthless. There's no satisfaction in what we're doing, right? I mean, if you don't get at least 50 likes on your Facebook post, was that a legitimate thing? Should you have really done that? I mean, there's this question that goes on that, you know, if you only get 3 likes on your Facebook, then how is that, you know, sometimes people just feel like, oh, man. And since the affirmation from people is so fickle, we can find ourselves empty. And when we find ourselves empty, we alienate ourselves and we become lonely. So here we are in this desperate, despairing spot where you're just like, okay, I'm immoral. I'm immoral, I'm empty, I'm lonely. And then the gospel comes in. And the gospel comes in and it changes. It's the answer to all of those things. Because the Bible makes it clear, we were bought at a price. It didn't matter if you measured up to the standards or not. You were loved with an everlasting love. Jesus died on the cross for your sins, for my sins. He purchased us, and now we're sons and daughters of God. And it answers that longing of emptiness and self-worth. And all of a sudden, we're put in a situation where we have standards. Where the Bible teaches us what is moral and what's immoral. What things to put off and what things to put on. And then it helps with loneliness. You know, I've shared this before, that one of the major reasons why I'm here today is not because of the great speakers that were at that summer camp. When I gave my life to Jesus, it didn't really have anything to do with those speakers. I don't remember one word they said. But you know what I do remember? I remember those group of kids, when all my life was in complete upheaval, and I was basically on my own, and I was lonely. Those group of kids that had been sheltered their whole life accepted this failure of a kid. And they became my family. And that's the reason why I went to church. In the beginning, that's the reason why I went to church. But when you deal with people, people are not easy to deal with. So, Paul tells us to put off certain things and to put on. And as long as we put to death, put off those things that are not of Him and put on the things that are of Him, then the characteristics that Jesus demonstrated while He was on earth, they're going to be worked out in us. Have you ever met someone where you would just say to them, that person is like Jesus? More than anyone else I know, that person's like Jesus. And that's what, you know, not that we're going to have some kind of chart, but that should be our goal. That should be our aim. That as our life is hid with Christ, we are going to become more like Jesus. And as we become more like Jesus, people are going to realize that these characteristics that we're putting on are just being lived out in our life, and they're going to be affected. And so, this is what he tells us to put on. In verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. First of all, he calls Christians the elect of God, holy and beloved. If you're a believer in Christ, you are holy. You are set aside. You're set apart. You are holy and you're beloved. He tells them to put on tender mercies. It literally means bowels of mercy. Now, the reason why, I mean, when we think of bowels, we don't think of anything like, you know, compassion or anything good. When someone says, oh yeah, my bowels, you think, I don't want to, don't say anything else past that. I don't want to know anything about your bowels. But in that day and age, the bowels were considered to be the seat of people's emotions. And you know this, really. Whenever there's something going on, what happens? Your stomach is what is being affected. Not your heart. Your heart really, sometimes your heart might beat a little faster, but when something's going on and you're anxious or you're troubled about something, you feel it in your stomach. And so the ancients believed that the seat of the emotions was the bowels. So what this word means, the tender mercies, and literally the bowels of mercies, it means to have a heart of compassion, that you feel it right here when other people are going through difficult times. We see this play out in Jesus' life. We see time and time again that he sees someone and it says he's moved with compassion. That he looks at someone and he sees their plight in life and his bowels are they're just so sad. He feels it deep inside and he's moved with compassion. And how often are we moved with compassion? How often do we look at someone that is going through a difficult trial and just have compassion for them? My freshman year of football, there was a kid. His name was Brian, and he was really small, and he was really round, and he limped. He had a gimp, and it wasn't that he was hurt, but he just walked a certain way. It was like one leg was shorter than the other, and he would play football. And every time I saw him, and I don't know why, but people would make fun of him. But every time I saw him, I just had this compassion for him, and just felt bad, just because he could do nothing about his situation. His plight in life was going to be that way. He could do nothing about it. Just moved with compassion. When's the last time you saw someone and you were so moved with compassion that you cried tears with them? When Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, he comes on the scene. And before he raised Lazarus from the dead, there's all these people that are broken up, that Lazarus was a good man, and they were sad, and they were filled with just with sadness and tears and everything that's going on. And Jesus comes on the scene and he looks at him and it says that Jesus wept. Jesus cried. He was moved with compassion, even though he knew just moments later he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead and everyone's going to be stoked and there's going to be a celebration. But he saw it and he felt it. He was moved with compassion. Do you feel the pain of others? Or are you quick to dismiss it? Are you quick to just be like, well, you got yourself into that situation. Sorry, bucko. Like, if you would have listened to me, you wouldn't have been there. Like, when's the last time that we felt each other's pain? Paul says to put tender mercies on. And kindness. Someone put it this way: kindness is one is that your neighbor's good is as dear to you as your own. That you're so worried about the good of your neighbor as your own. That you're more concerned what's good for them more than what's good for you. The word, it literally means the wine that mellows with age. It's lost its edge. So, isn't it true? Like, you meet some old saints, some people that have walked with the Lord for years, and they're so sweet, and they're so kind, and they're so mellow, and you just share about what's going on in your life, and you're so stressed out, and they just look at you with compassion, and they're like, you'll get through it. And you're so drawn to their kindness. But then you hear their story, and when they were in your exact situation, they weren't so kind. right? That they had this edge to them, and they were so anxious and maybe a type A personality, and they had this edge to them. And if you would have known them 20 years ago, you would think, man, you're a complete jerk. But over time, as we walk with the Lord, what happens is the Lord chips off those edges. And He takes those that ambitious, self-centered, type A type personality, and He conforms us and He shapes us into Jesus. This word kindness is the same word that's used when Jesus says, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." That's the idea behind kindness, is that you're easygoing. That you're kind to people. And when you run into people, when they see you, they're not like, "Get out of here," or like ignore you or anything, but they can't wait to talk to you. You know those people. Paul says to put it on. Then he says humility. Now, humility in the ancient world was not something that was looked upon as as a positive characteristic. If you were humble, you were weak. But then Jesus comes on the scene, and we see his humility, and we're drawn to it, and we realize that is a godly character. And the word right after it, meekness. Meekness is power under control. It's the ability to come into a situation and assert authority and dominate. But you pull back. You know, my kids like to play games with me. You know, like ping pong or foosball or pool or these type of things. And every once in a while, not every once in a while, but I still can crush them. Like I can crush their hopes and dreams and have them never want to play pool again or never want to play foosball again. But I don't. Ellie, don't tell your brothers this, okay? But one of my boys in particular, he likes to play foosball. At the student center, and when we go, I always let him score a couple points. Just let him score. I have all my, all my pull. What is it? All my little players are up, so that if he kicks it, then there's less obstacles. I always let him get up by a couple points, and then. It'll be like boom, 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 and then I'll be ahead by two, and then I'll pull back. And then he'll go ahead, and then I'll just, finish him off. There was one time, it was really close, like, because in foosball, sometimes you kick the ball back into your own goal by accident. Well, that happened like three times, like in a row to me. And I was like, uh-oh. And so he was like 1 point away. And then I went, boom, 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 crush his dreams. He's like, "I'm going to be dad." Oh, no. That's meekness. I'm a very meek person. But that's the idea, right? Is that I could go in there and I could crush my son and just... But what's the fun in that? What's the fun? He's not gonna ask to play foosball with me anymore if he doesn't think that he has the possibility of winning. It's not fun. It's not fun for him. It might be fun for me. I mean, I just that's it. Don't you forget I'm better than you at everything. But when you think about your relationships in your life, don't you realize that you have power? But if you assert that power, that you can truly wreck a situation. So put on humility, put on meekness. And then he says this word, long-suffering. And that's where we draw the line. We do not want to suffer long with people. We don't want to be patient with them. Especially if they're treating us poorly. Jesus says, put this on. bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. So these are the things that he says, hey, put on. Put on tender mercies, put on kindness, put on humility, put on meekness, put on long-suffering, bear with one another, forgive one another, and above all, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. He says, let the peace of God rule your hearts. That word for rule, it's umpire. Let the peace of God rule your heart. You ever come to a situation where you're not sure what to do and you pray about it and there's no clear direction in the Word of God and you're just praying about it, and what the Bible says is let the peace of God rule your heart. Umpire saying, man, this is safe, or no, this is out. Like, you need to get this out of your life, or yeah, go ahead and move forward. I mean, it's one of the things that we're doing as a leadership team as we pray about whether or not to move. Is, Lord, are you in this? Are you giving us peace, or are you giving us a check? If we don't have any peace, then we need to pray about it. Why don't we have peace? But Paul says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Then he says, let the word of God, or the word of Christ, dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And then he gives us commandments to deal with one another. Teach, admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's why we sing. We sing spiritual songs. We sing hymns. But notice, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you. You live in your home. You dwell in your home. You don't visit your home. The Word of God can't be something that just kind of visits your life, where you come on Sunday mornings and it's like, oh, the Word of God has come to visit me today. We'll have a short, hour and a half, hour 45 minutes, depending on how Sean goes. We'll have a nice little visit with the Word of Christ and then go on my way. We need to be those that have the Word of God dwell in our lives. And whatever we do, do it for Jesus. And then he gives this list. Now apply all of those things to the relationships that we're going to go through. And the first one that he starts off with is the wives and husbands. And this is the instruction that he gives to the wife. He says, wives, submit to your own husband as is fitting in the Lord. Wow, that's a simple commandment. I mean, there's very many words in that commandment. It's very simple. Just submit to your husbands. Done. Easy. Got it? No, that's not, I mean, it's simple and it's, you understand the concept, but it's very difficult in what you want to do, right? I mean, you go back and if you have on the malice, if you have on the anger, if you have on the coveting, if you have on the evil desires, if you have on the fornication, if you have on these things that are of the world, then submitting to your husband is not going to be easy. In fact, even if you have tender mercies and kindness and the bond of love, all of these things, it's still not going to be easy to submit to your husband if you're a wife. So Paul, in Ephesians chapter 6, he doesn't appeal to your love for your husband as much as he appeals to your love for him. I did a wedding yesterday, and in the wedding, there's a line that I always say in my weddings. And most people don't hear it, because who really pays attention to the service during the wedding? They're like, can you just, we want to hear the vows and the kiss, or see the kiss, and then go hear the speeches and dance. But the part that I say in every wedding is, God knows. I turned to the wife and I said, God knows that the instruction to submit to your husband will not always be easy. So he appeals to your love for him rather than to your love for your husband. He says to submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. The word submit, it means what you think it means. It means to put yourself under the authority of your husband. Now, there's a couple things that I want to say about this. First of all, it doesn't mean that if your husband wants you to do something that's contrary to God's word, that you have to submit to that. That you have to put yourself under his authority. That's not what it means. Nor does submission mean that you're lesser than he is. Doesn't mean that. What it means is that you are to support and go along with the decisions that your husband makes. Now, word to the husbands, a couple words. First word that I would like to say to the husbands is be the type of husband that makes this easy for your wife. This is not going to be easy for your wife, even if you were the greatest man on earth. Lindsay still has a difficult time with this. I love it when she's not in here. She can get away with certain things. But it still would be difficult. How do I know it? Well, are you 100% submissive to Jesus now? No. So even having the most godly of men, it's going to be difficult for your wife to submit to you. So don't make it more difficult by being an idiot. By being so authoritative and putting such pressure and being oppressive and saying, no, submit to me. You gotta submit to me. That's what the Bible says. Don't be a man that makes it difficult for your wife to submit. I'll tell you how to do it. It's very, very simple, again, in theory. But hear her out. Listen. If you guys are coming up to a decision and there's you are contrary to one another. I think we should do this. She thinks we should do that. And it's contrary. Then you sit and you talk and you hear her out. You don't just dismiss it. Any kind of dismissal like, you're so... It makes it seem like you're saying, you are so dumb. I can't even believe that you would come up with that. But just sit and listen and ask questions. Understand where they're coming from. And then after that, pray together. And as you pray together, you know what happens? If the man comes out of it and he says, I really feel like the Lord is calling us to do that. It may not be easy, but it'll be easier. It's interesting to me that he gives wives this command, submit to your own husbands. And you go back and you read what we're supposed to put on. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Is this not the characteristics of a submissive wife? Meekness. I'll tell you this right now. My wife is an incredible debater. Like if you've never had an opportunity, just pick some random subject. And she loves to debate. Loves it. And so there are many times we've been in a conversation where I'm actually right, but I lose the argument. But I know that I'm right. But she'll just debate and she just has that mind. And she has power. But she keeps it under control. She could destroy me with her arguments, but she doesn't. I'll say this too. Wives, you have other kinds of powers. That power under control in the realm of the marriage relationship is important. Lindsay and I have been talking about this, and it's gonna happen probably within the next couple weeks. But we realize that within the church, the discussion of marriage is not something that happens too frequently. Paul addresses it, and when he addresses it, we talk about it. But there's a lot of great resources that are out there for married couples. And so if you're not married, don't feel like we're excluding you from the secret group. We're not. We want to provide the resources that we come across on a frequent basis. And there's this podcast that Lindsay listens to, and she sent me a text yesterday as I was driving. Not that I was answering my text while I was driving, but I saw it. She sent it to me while I was driving. Never mind. But what it was this podcast where it was talking about the benefits for the women on marital intimacy. Like normally it's like, yeah, the guys. It's so beneficial for the guys. But the women, it's kind of a chore. Like that's kind of the thing that's out there. And so this podcast was about all the benefits that this marital intimacy has for women. And so she's having me listen to it. And last night I was like, why did you have me listen to it? Like I thought there was something for us. Like, but no, it was just about women. And she goes, well, it was so cool to hear all these benefits for women. And I was like, yeah, they didn't say anything about the benefits for man. You know, like, I was confused. And then I reread the text, and it was like, this would be good to put up on that page. I was like, oh, I get it now. So that's coming. I don't even know why I told you that. Probably because you can get into that kind of discussion much deeper, but wives, submit to your own husbands as fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward her. So simple. Just love your wife. And then Paul expands on it. He says, love your wife as Christ loved the church in the unconditional way, putting her needs above your own. And don't be bitter towards her. This is just, it doesn't happen in every marriage, but these are tendencies that happen. You have the wife that is not submissive, that wants to go her own way, and then you have the husband that is so frustrated that he becomes bitter at her. You know, you read through the book of Proverbs, and there's multiple times. Can't wait for a new building. There are multiple times when the proverb says, you know, a contentious woman is better to be on the roof of a house than live with a contentious woman. She says amen. It says that it's continual, it's a nagging wife's like this continual dripping. And Paul says, love your wife and don't grow bitter towards her. If she's a nagging wife, love her. Put on that tender mercies. Be compassionate. Be kind. Bear with one another. Forgive one another. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. A little while ago, Lindsay and I, we were talking about, well, we were going through a difficult time just in our marriage, and the one time it happened. After all these years, we finally came to the speed bump. But as we were talking about our marriage, and we were going back and forth, and you guys know how it is, and I just finally said, what do you want me to do? Like, how can I, what do you want me to do to show you that I love you? What do you want me to do? And she said, really just two things. Pray with me regularly and walk with me. I said, I can pray with you. And so we've done that. I pray with her on a regular basis. I'm the one that initiates it. I'm the one that says, hey, because that's what she wanted. She didn't want to be the one to have to come to me and say, Sean, can we pray? She wanted me to say, let's pray together. And so we do that. And on a weekly basis, we set up a time for us to walk together. I hate walking. We went last Thursday, and my back was hurting, and my leg was like, I had pain in my calf. I don't know what from, but I was just walking, and I was kind of like, we walk like 3 miles. I don't know. It's like, can we just maybe get side-by-side treadmills or something? But so we're walking, but I just know that when we walk, my wife just talks. She talks. I listen. And I talk. For her, that's how we connect. That's loving her in an unconditional way, or in a self-sacrificing way, because the way that I want to love her is for her to sit down next to me while I watch a basketball game and be in the same room. That's how I want her to love, or that's how I want to love her. But that's not how it goes. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. I mean, think about what Paul says. Put off anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language out of your mouth. The way that you talk to your wife, these are the things, the characteristics, that you're not angry and wrathful. You're not malicious. You don't have filthy language coming out of your mouth. When you think about what he says, put off fornication and uncleanness and passion and evil desire and coveting. Like, this is so important for us as husbands to know that we need to put these things off. They can't be something that creeps into our life. They've got to be removed. So husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Did you hear that? Ellie, did you hear that? It's interesting, the word that's used here for children, it's kind of a generic term for kids that live in your house. Yes, I know. You're out. I get it. But it still says to honor them, and that's forever. But children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. If there is a child that truly loves God and follows Him and puts off all of those, you know, malice and wrath, I mean, they usually get done with that after puberty, that wrathful stage. Did I tell you this before? A friend of mine, I was talking to him, and he was telling me about his kids that have all grown. And he says, my kids, they were great when they were little, and they were great when they were adults, but when they were teenagers, they were they were bad. And I was just like, I can't believe you're saying that about your kids. And then with one of mine, I said, I understand. I love my kids dearly. But sometimes, that wrath, that malice, hey, put it off. You know, if you're a follower of Jesus and you live in your parents' house, put off all that stuff. And obey them. As long as you're under their roof, obey them. For this is well-pleasing to the Lord. This is pleasing to God. He sees it. He sees the humility and the meekness. You know, there's going to be a day that Trey will be able to beat me physically. He's rapidly approaching that day because I'm like an old man. My back hurts. My leg hurts. And there's going to be one day that he's going to physically be able to beat me. And I'm just hoping by then that he's walking with God and that he's very meek so that he'll remain obedient. I'm on vacation. Like, all rules have just gone out the window. I usually never talk about my kids. I love my kids dearly. But obey your parents. It's well-pleasing to the Lord. But then he says, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. The word fathers there, it can really be translated parents. Parents, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. How can we do this? There's some things that we can do that can frustrate, because that's really what it means. When he says, provoke your children lest they become discouraged, the concept is that your kids are frustrated with you as parents. And there are some things that really have shown to frustrate the children. One of those things is overprotection. Like being so overprotective. Now, I'm not saying don't be protective. I'm saying don't be overprotective. There's an overprotection that we could put up on our kids, and it frustrates them. Because what it teaches them, if it continues on, obviously when they're little kids, yes, you know, be protective of them. But as they grow up, you have to become less and less protective of them and allow them to learn from their mistakes more and more. Because if you're overprotective, then it's constantly frustrating. What they feel is, you don't trust me. You don't feel like I can make good decisions. Everything that you taught me about relying upon Jesus, you're saying that you don't think I can do that. And so there's a problem that can come with overprotection. Every kid is different. Every family is different. You pray about it and allow the Lord to direct you. There are some kids that need a lot of protecting. And there are some kids that don't need a lot of protecting. But that can frustrate kids. The other thing that can frustrate kids, if you have multiple ones, is favoritism. All my kids think that they are not my favorite, which tells me I'm doing a great job. And I really, it's one of, I'm going to, I know I shouldn't brag, and this is not like a bragging statement, but I always thought that maybe I would struggle with having favoritism with my kids. Because you just always see it, you always hear it. Growing up, I always felt like my parents favored my siblings over me. And so you always feel that way. And now as a parent, it's like, I am so proud. It's one of my greatest accomplishments in life that I do not have a favorite kid. I love all of them so tremendously. I think I was telling you, did we talk about this? Yeah, we had this conversation. They're all so different. And the one that could be considered least like me is Levi. He's so much more creative than I am. If he's at a wedding and people are dancing, he'll dance. I won't. He has no problem. I mean, if you're on Facebook and you've seen Levi explains things, I would not do that. But he does it. Rob asks, why is it called Levi Explains Things when all he does is explain restaurants? But I'll tell you this. So you look at Levi, but you know who does all the editing of it? Ellie does all the editing of it. And she does a fantastic job. But their personalities are so different. And I love my kids equally. Samantha is by far probably going to, you know, school-wise, academically, 7. Number 7 in her class. It's just a proud moment. Trey? Well, he's tall. No, here's what it is. Like, the thing about Trey is we were working at Sozo in the beginning, and it was hard work where you were popping up tiles, and it was just laborious. It was just labor intensive, and he would just work. Just work, not complain. Like, 20 minutes into it, Levi's like, can we leave? You know, like, when's break time? You know, like, can I go get a Gatorade from the liquor store? Like, and Trey's like, he's like, shut up and work. Like, he's just like, that's his mentality, is he just works hard. And each of my kids are so different, and I'm so blessed by every single one of them. And I'm just, it's one of my proud dad moments, is that I don't love one kid more than the other. But you know that if you do, if you legitimately do, how much frustration that can cause in a family. How much discouragement it can cause. So we need to make sure that we're not doing that as parents. Overprotecting, favoritism. The opposite is also true. Just letting them run wild. Just no rules. You go in the opposite direction of no protection. And the reality of it is we all know that we need structure. We need rules. It helps kids feel safe. You know, anytime that we do counseling with couples that, especially with couples that have mixed families, and they're trying to figure out how to do, you know, like, they get married and this person has kids with another person, and this person has kids with another person, and they're trying to blend the families, and it's so difficult. And one of the things that we counsel from the beginning is, look, you need to have a structure in place in your home where when they walk into your home, they know what they can count on. There's boundaries, there's structure there, because their life is in complete upheaval. And they need to have something that's secure. So, don't frustrate your kids. Bond servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Paul's saying, okay, in that day and age you had servants and masters. In our day and age, we call our masters bosses. And we call slaves employees. I mean, that's just, it's the dynamic that we're faced with, but it's still applicable. Do it unto the Lord. When you work unto the Lord. Don't do it so that men could come by and just with eye service and they're like, oh, look, you're doing great. I have some insight onto those work crews that you see all around doing work. The reason why it takes so long to do the work is because they really only do work when the foreman's there. And when the foreman's not there, they don't do the work. Joey knows. He confessed it to me long ago. I mean, that's it. It's just reality, and you do it too. Especially if you work in an office. And you're sitting at the computer screen and you're like, pretending to do work. I loved it when we're really going to have a difficult time ending by 10:30 at the new building, because I do not. I just go sometimes. One song today, Brandon. All rules gone. Oh. It's not important. You can ask me later. But this is what he says. Knowing that you'll receive from the Lord. Like, even if no one notices you, you will receive a reward from the Lord. And the person that's goofing off, not doing anything, they'll get theirs too. Just let God take care of it. Don't feel like you have to assert yourself and you have to climb the corporate ladder and you have to push people down. Don't do that. You don't have to do that. And this is where tender mercy, meekness, humility, the bond of love, forgiving one another, long-suffering, like this is where the rubber meets the road in work. You know, from my experience, the people that assert themselves, there's just red flags all over, aren't there? Like someone that just comes in and they're like, oh, I can do this. Oh, yeah, I can do this. And all of a sudden, you get this sneaking suspicion that they can't do all of those things. And someone who's too boastful about it, you just realize they're not that person. But the person who comes in quietly and just starts working hard, you realize immediately that person has character. And that's what Paul's saying. Then he talks to the employers and he says, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Don't take advantage of them. So if you have employees, don't take advantage of them, knowing that you have a master in heaven, that you answer to someone. Our life is hid with Christ. The characteristics that Paul tells us here in Colossians 3 should be characteristics that are worked out in our lives on a daily basis. So if you find yourself not having those characteristics worked out, but more those characteristics that we're supposed to put off, then it's a great opportunity as we worship the Lord to put our mind and our affection on the things that are above and to put off. It's a decision that you have to do. And you might say, well, I've put off all those things, but I can tell you honestly, I don't love people. I'm not compassionate towards people. I don't forgive people. As we worship, sometimes you can just picture it mentally, like I'm putting on love. I'm putting on these things. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that you are so gracious to us, that you love us, that you have these things, that you're compassionate towards us, you're kind towards us. You bear with us, you suffer long with us, you forgive us. Lord, and it's all wrapped up in this concept of love. Lord, you've loved us with an everlasting love and an unconditional love. Lord, this morning I ask that you would remind us of these things. As we worship you, Lord, set our hearts and our minds on you and the things that are above and not the things on earth. In Jesus' name.